Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you so much, Lord, for the dear folks. Thank you for their being here. And Lord, we just thank you for the great, great privilege of studying your word. Mm-hmm. And I just pray that you'd give us clear minds tonight. And may we think deeply and meditate. And may we rely on your spirit to teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so on page 502 in your books, number 58, top of the second column on the right, it says, what were the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus at Calvary? But before we ask and look at that, I want to ask you two questions. Concerning this, okay, what were the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus at Calvary? Okay, why did the disciples miss this?
Weren't they blinded because they thought that Jesus was going to come as a king and not as a suffering servant, so they were expecting that and not?
Okay, yeah, I mean, that's a very, 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 very good possibility. Anybody else have any other ideas?
The same reason Israel's blind today.
Okay.
Mm. The Holy Spirit didn't enlighten them about it. Even though they had head knowledge, it didn't sink in.
Right. So why, second question, why would Israel, as Paul tells us, stumble over this, stumble over a suffering Messiah? Why is that a stumbling block to them?
They don't believe.
But kind of think along the lines of what Paul and Joe said. If they were looking for the Messiah to be the conquering king, you know, it's kind of hard to see your conquering king dead on a cross. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? So
yeah, that's truly just sort of a disguise for someone as great as the Messiah to be so poorly treated, lowly, and
right.
No importance, it would appear.
And you know, think about everything. I mean, we have such a small amount recorded for us, because what has John said? Say, if we wrote everything that Jesus did, all the libraries in the world couldn't contain it. So think of everything, every day they saw Jesus do, right? You know, and then all of a sudden, he's arrested, he's tried, he's crucified, he's buried. You know, so, and they didn't have full understanding. But if you look here, there's only 15 prophecies, which is a significant number, but compared to the kingdom prophecies, there's a whole lot of them, you know. And what was going on politically in the first century when Jesus was alive?
You mean the Roman Empire?
Yeah, the Roman Empire,
yeah.
Right? They were living under not just Roman rule, they were occupied by the Romans. That means the Romans were living in their boundary of their country and setting up their government in the boundaries of their. And plus the king that Rome let be on the throne wasn't even Jewish, Herod, you know. So a lot of things going on, you know. So this was missed. By most, okay? Of course, Jesus does what he says. He's arrested, he's tried, he's crucified, he's buried, and he rises again,
yeah.
Right? And then he has to come back and tell everybody, you know, in that 40-day period between his resurrection and Pentecost and those various appearances, he has to tell everybody, you know, I told you. You know, and of course, what is the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed? His own resurrection, okay?
Yeah.
All right? Because if he didn't do that, we, Paul said, we would be, of all men, most miserable. Okay?
Weren't they also hiding?
Mm-hmm. They were afraid. They were hiding. They were, you know, confused. You know, I'm sure the whole gamut of emotions ran through there, you know. Anger, bitterness, fear. You know, if they did that to Jesus, what are they going to do to me?
Yeah.
But of course, Acts chapter 2, whole nother story. Whole nother lesson. Okay, so what were the Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus at Calvary? Okay, so concerning his death for us, which is this section that we're looking at. And his friend would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. That's prophesied in Psalm and in Zechariah. And of course, who was his friend that betrayed him?
Judas.
Judas, okay. 30 pieces of silver, if you look in the law, is the price of a slave. So he didn't get a lot of money, you know. And but he betrayed him for money, okay. What do the gospel writers tell us about Judas? He was a thief, right? So, and a lot of times people have asked me, what's Judas's motive? What's your... I just think it's money, you know. And he probably didn't think, because he, you know, he went out and hung himself. He probably didn't think it was going to go the way it went. But it still doesn't excuse him, because he said that, you know, Jesus said, "Woe, you know, better for him not to have even been born than to betray him." So,
at what point do you think that he became indwelt with Satan? Because then, you know, it's not about his motive.
Right. Well, I think that happened during the Last Supper, you know, because Jesus said, "Well, it says." I forget which gospel it is now that says that, but Satan entered him. And then Jesus said, what you're going to do, go do quickly. So, you know.
And probably Judas was caught up in the being a zealot for
sure.
Israel. And
yep.
when he saw that this wasn't going to work, he
yep.
was filled with
yep.
despair. I don't know.
Yep.
I'm not trying to excuse him.
No. I'm not making, you know, woe to the man. So I'm not making an excuse, but sometimes you like to, you know. It's like I like to try to sometimes get into Pilate's head. I find no fault in this man. Go scourge him. I find no fault in this man. Go crucify him. I mean, you know, why in the world? Why would if he who is the governor, right? But you know, when they said, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar's, you know. And so, of course, politically motivated.
Yeah.
It tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, right? Many times we do see Jesus weeping, but we also see him sorrowful in the garden, right? You know, and why was Jesus sorrowful?
He had the burden of us.
Yeah, right? A man of sorrow acquainted with grief, you know. He knew what he was carrying. Right, I think the reason he wept at Lazarus's tomb, yes, he loved Lazarus. Yes, he loved Mary and Martha. And, you know, we all, but I think he was weeping to see what death does to people. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been and done many, many, far too many. You know, I've done 60 plus funerals in my years. And, you know. Death affects people, you
yeah.
know, and it's there's a sting, the Bible says, the sting of death, you know,
mm-hmm.
so, but Jesus took the stinger out for us,
mm-hmm.
so. He would be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah tells us, right, when they came, you know, they stood up for a little bit, Peter chopped the ear off of Malchus, I think his name was, put the ear back on.
Yeah.
But then, you know, once they arrested Jesus and took him away, zoop,
like
ants scurrying when you turn on the light, or cockroaches, you know, so, you know, they were afraid, and he faced it all alone, okay? Some of them followed, two of them far off, but once it got a little too hot for Peter, he left also, okay? He would be scourged and spat upon, Isaiah 50. I think that's even the chapter that says they plucked his beard out, right?
Yeah.
And we know that that happened in the trials, the smacking, the hitting on the head, the spitting, not only in the trial with the Jews, but in the trial with the Romans, okay? That the price, that his price money would be used to buy the potter's field, right? Isn't it amazing that, you know, the Pharisees have no problem betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but then when Judas comes back and throws the money, we can't touch that. You know, that's dead blood money. That's dead man's money.
Do they have potter's fields today?
I think some places have potter's fields, yep. You know, and that's, you know, where unknown slash very poor people go, okay? You know, and that's where... getting a little ahead of myself. We won't discuss this, but I'll just throw out a little fishing line. That's why it was very important that Jesus had a tomb, and the tomb was given to him, because Jesus would have been thrown as a convicted person, a felon. He would have just been thrown in a common grave. That would have been a difficult situation come resurrection morning, right? You know, so... Anyway, just a little side note. That he would be crucified between two thieves, right? And of course, we know that from three of the Gospels, and Isaiah tells us that. And one of the thieves, thankfully, would be saved, the other would not. He would be given vinegar to drink. And they've given me vinegar and gall to drink, it said in Psalm 69. And that was, I've read a couple of things on that, and I think we looked at this when we did the Messiah and the Tanakh. And there's two thoughts to that. You know, of course, they're thirsty, you know, so they put sour vinegar on there, and it's further mocking. It really doesn't quench, you know, thirst. Or some think it could have even been like a narcotic type sedative, and when Jesus had said realize what it was, he didn't accept it. Okay, he would suffer the piercing of his hands and feet. Psalm 22:16 says that they pierce my hands and my feet; all my bones stick out. Zechariah 12:10 says they'll look on him whom they have pierced, right? And we know about the crucifixion, and we know about the piercing of the side, and we know that Jesus said to Thomas, stick your hand in my side, put your fingers in, you know. So we know that this happened, okay? And it's also prophesied, letter I, that his garments would be parted and gambled for, okay? It was very common. Just think about that. The only thing Jesus owned was on his back, and they wind up gambling for that and taking that and casting lots for it, you know? And just think about the cruelty of the whole scene of the cross, and think about the cruelty of the people and how hardened they must have been, you know, because they're executioners, you know, and they're there to watch, make sure they die, and make sure no one comes to try to take them, and, you know, just, and totally brutal, you know. He'd be surrounded and ridiculed by his enemies. Psalm 22 talks about the dogs have encompassed me, right, and even after his trial, the Jews don't leave him alone. If you're the king, get off the cross. Right, and the two thieves started in on that, but then the one thief said, you know, and then he starts hollering at the other guy and says, you know, this guy's innocent. We deserve to be here, you know. So he would thirst. Of course, he says, "I thirst." He would commend his spirit to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, which is almost word for word from what it says in Psalm 31, and that a bone, that his bones would not be broken, according to Exodus, Numbers, Psalms, right? And why didn't they break his legs?
Because he was,
he gave up the ghost already, right?
Yeah.
And remember that. He died, okay? He wasn't murdered.
Yes.
You know, crucifixion did not kill Jesus. He gave up the ghost, okay? Jesus said, I lay down my life, and I have power to take it back. He would be stared at in death, kind of going with the mocking. A lot of people there watching. He would be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53 says he made his grave with the rich. And of course we know who was the rich man. Joseph of Arimathea,
yeah.
You know, one of the members of the council, no longer a secret disciple.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and who was the other one that helped him?
Nicodemus.
No longer a secret disciple. Okay, yes.
Was there also a prophecy that he would be in a borrowed tomb? Was there something about that?
Yes, I think so. It's a possibility. Yeah, somebody can look it up if they want. But maybe that's what Isaiah 53:9 says also in it. I don't know. Let's see. Isaiah 53:9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no, it doesn't say that there.
Okay.
So, it's very possible when Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's very possible that these are the scriptures he shared with them, right? Because what does that say? From Moses and all the prophets. It's very possible later on that evening in Luke 24, 25 to 27, when it says almost the same thing when he's with the disciples, that he opened the scriptures to them. So obviously, he's sharing with them, you know, this is what the scriptures prophesied, and this is what I came to fulfill, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so any questions on that? That one, number 58, kind of self-explanatory, you know, prophecy, fulfillment, okay? Good?
Good.
All right, 59, who was involved in the death of Jesus? Good question, okay? In reality, there were 7 secondary sources, 3 primary sources. Okay, and we'll look at the secondary first. Of course, Satan, right? Genesis 3:15. Well, right from the very beginning, there was a prophecy about a battle that would take place, right? And that battle was one that would injure the seed of the woman, but would produce a death blow to the serpent. Okay, so. Of course, Judas was involved, right? I think we've discussed this a time or two. I don't, again, sovereignty of God, somebody had to, because of the prophecies, one of Jesus's 12 disciples had to betray him, right? Did it have to be Judas? You know, I think my personal opinion is Satan wanted Peter, you know, and Satan's desire to take you and sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, you know, so. But Judas was definitely involved because he was the one who went and said, I'll bring him to you, you know, or bring you to him. And what does it say? They went to the garden because that's where Jesus always went. He knew Jesus's routine, right?
And Judas never proclaimed his love for Christ that we see in the scriptures as Peter did,
right.
Or proclaimed his glory or
right.
honor,
yeah.
As Peter did many times.
Yeah.
So I'm sure you're right. Satan probably wanted that.
Yeah.
One.
Yeah. And I just think because he's the leader too, and if the leader falls, more usually follow. Okay. Not always the case, but very often the case.
So we know that the Trinity had this plan from the back before the foundation of the world. So in their great planning, they knew that Satan would be in the picture, and it turns out that their plan uses Satan, even though Satan doesn't know he's being used, which is God, right? Genius.
I mean, it's like today's message, right? God raises up the Chaldeans God raises up the Chaldeans
to take
care of Judah.
Yeah, as instruments of God.
And that troubled Habakkuk.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. Yeah.
Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the son-in-law and father-in-law, the two high priests at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they were wicked people. And who should have known? I mean, think about that. These are direct descendants of Aaron, right? You know, and they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. But they condemned their Messiah. And when Jesus was standing there before Pilate, what did he say? Who has the greater guilt? The one who brought me to you. So who had the greater guilt in the... They're all guilty, right?
Yeah.
But the greater guilt was the Jews, because they should have known better, right?
Yeah.
Pilate, of course. Pilate was not innocent, even though he said Jesus was innocent. Pilate surely wasn't innocent, because he, if that's the case, if Pilate really believed that, he put to death an innocent man. With, well, in the real sense, he did put to death an innocent man, you know. And if, you know, so Pilate, you know, it's even...
I wonder if that was their habit.
Oh, I'm sure they did a lot of times. You know, politically motivated things, right?
If he was refused, though, he probably would have been crucified anyway. Like, Pilate would probably have been crucified as well.
Yeah, who knows? I mean, you know, who knows what would have... The Jews didn't have the power or the authority to execute Jesus, okay? They had the power to convict him, but not...
What was Pilate afraid of the Jews?
I think he wasn't... I don't think he was afraid of the Jews, but when they said, you're no friend of Caesar if you don't do this, so basically, we're going to tell Caesar that you're letting this insurrection happen under your watch, you know, so...
And didn't he lose out being governor shortly after? Yeah, as history says.
I think history says he kind of went mad, too.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and of course, you and me, mm-hmm. all sinners. So we're, you know, we're the secondary sources. But who are the main sources? Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because what did Christy just say a few minutes ago? You know, he's been the lamb slain before the creation of the world, right? It says in Isaiah about the Father, it pleased the Father to bruise him, right? And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, God the Son, you know, it says Jesus did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, right? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, you know. So all of these, of course, they're the primary sources. They're the main reason that Jesus was, and they're the main sources involved in the death of Jesus. Okay? Good?
Mm-hmm.
Clear as mud? All right. Number 60, real super-duper easy question. Okay? When did Jesus die?
He was always dead.
No. Of course, there are people who believe Jesus died on Friday. Some people say it was Thursday. Some people say it was Wednesday. Okay? I don't get caught up in any of those arguments, because it doesn't matter. He died. He rose again. Okay? It depends on your interpretation of 3 days. Well, because here's what it says in the Bible about Jesus. And here's what Jesus himself said. He says 3 days and three nights, and he also says on the third day. So, and all the Gospels, with the exception of John, if there wasn't one phrase in John, all the Gospels said that he was had to get off the cross because the Sabbath was coming. Okay, what is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
So Friday, crucifixion, right? John does say that Sabbath day was a high day. So some feel because it was Passover, you know, that that was a Sabbath day. So it might have been Thursday, might have been Wednesday.
Yeah. Who knows?
Doesn't matter, right? I mean, I'm not saying don't study out. My personal opinion. Because of something called Jewish inclusive reasoning. Any part of a day to them is a day, right? The day after tomorrow is the third day. Because you have today, tomorrow, and the day after, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But then there are people, and I've seen all kinds of charts, and a lot of times they use that chart thinking like a Westerner, though. Because they do the sun up and sun down, the day starting at 6 o'clock and not 12 o'clock. So you can believe what you, here's, I can see Thursday. I can't see Wednesday.
Okay.
John R. Rice promoted a Wednesday crucifixion. I just think that's too many days, but that's me, so. But it doesn't matter, because what's more important than when they buried him?
When he rose.
Sunday.
Yes.
No question when he rose. Right? Because very early in the morning on the first day of the week. When does the first day of the week start for the Jewish people?
Saturday
night at midnight.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So Jesus could have risen from midnight on. Okay? All right? You want to say something. You don't want to say something. That's usually your, you know.
Well, the Dead Sea calendar, I'd be curious as to what that says.
Mm-hmm.
Because it tends, some other things, it seems to have been dead on.
Right.
With dates.
Yeah.
So, I mean, things that we figured out otherwise, you know.
Yeah.
And then here it comes, and it was right all along,
right.
And there it was, if we'd just seen it.
So, but anyway, you understand what I'm saying? It really doesn't matter in the plan of things. You know, the plan was, that what really matters is he died.
Mm-hmm.
What really matters, he was buried. And what really matters, he rose again. And we know for a fact he rose again on Sunday. Okay?
The next part we're going to read. Steve and I was confused about what we read about the last Adam was on the cross and then the first Adam was in Garden of Eden.
Okay, so historically speaking, so that's history. He died on a Friday, he rose. Theologically speaking, he died before the foundation of the world. So God, in God's plan, Jesus, even before he came to earth, in God's plan, in God's mind, he already died for the sins of the world. You know what I'm saying? The way God sees things. So stated another way, in the mind and plan of God, the last Adam, that's Jesus, based on Paul's description of him, was already on the cross before the first Adam was in the Garden of Eden. You know, so what is Wilmington saying? He's saying that God already had salvation worked out even before sin came into the world.
Yeah, so. I was having trouble wrapping my mind around that statement, but it's one of those that exists outside of time, so we can't.
Right, because we dwell inside of time, but God had it all worked out even before sin happened. You know, when Adam sinned and God went looking for him, it wasn't like, what am I going to do now? You know, it
so
already
he was.
Was
always dead.
Well, it sounds like you knew Adam was going to fail before.
I don't. Yeah. And here's where we start getting into a lot of deep stuff, Steve. You know. But I think what happened, Adam had truly had a free will, but God had both plans worked out. Whatever Adam would have chose, right? He chose the wrong way. You know, what would have happened if Adam would have chose the right way? Well, God would have had it worked out.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever it is, I don't know.
Yeah, because God can do that. And
yep.
Because he lives outside of time and had this all planned, it allowed the people in the Old Testament to be saved.
Yep.
Because he had this all worked out.
Yep. And here's something we need to be careful of, falling into the logical fatalism of Calvinism, right? God is the author of everything, including the author of sin, okay? God cannot be the author of sin, okay? God permits sin in his divine decree, but God is not, you know, so... So, the Calvinists would say, no, God knew Adam was going to sin all along. You know, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, but that's a story for another day. Well, not really, it's a story for number 61.
Yeah.
For whom did Jesus die? Class, for whom did Jesus die?
Everyone.
Amen. Let's move on to 62. No. Okay, so we have two opposing positions have been formulated throughout church history, okay? Both of which claim scriptural support, okay? We claim scriptural support for our position, you know, the Calvinist claims scriptural support for their position, the Arminian claims, so... So I'm going to teach you about a third position tonight, okay? The Arminian claims scriptural. Everybody claims scriptural, you know, so who's right, who's wrong, okay? And each strongly, and we can find strong support for all of these. We can find strong support for an Arminian position, a Calvinist position, and a position that's in the middle, okay? We can find strong support. So, but if, now, who did Jesus die for? A, the whole world, or B, a chosen group? Okay? We would say A, okay? All right? Universal atonement. Okay? That's called a universal atonement. Okay? But, the Calvinist can't accept that Christ died for the whole world and then the whole world not be saved. That's what the Calvinists can't accept, okay? That Christ died for the whole world, but the whole world is not saved. Because the logicalness of the conclusion that Calvinist leads to doesn't allow... If Jesus died for the whole world, then why is the whole world not saved? You understand that their logic there, okay? So, and they don't believe in, now I mentioned the universal atonement, but they don't believe, nor do we believe, in universalism. Universalism means Jesus died for everybody, we're all saved. Okay, that's liberal theology. I'm okay, you're okay. Just live like you want, okay? We know that's not true. So, we believe that salvation is available to all, okay? But here's a big fancy word, and try to break up the word. Maybe you already know what the word means, but it's only efficacious to those who believe. Efficacious. Effective. Right? So, You know, so salvation is offered to all, but only the only ones who benefit from salvation are those who repent and believe. Okay? All right?
Best example was the gift, the wrapped present, right? That you receive a gift.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't open it, it's not yours. Easy.
Right. That's a very, very, very good illustration.
Just the easy.
There's no doubt. So if that's the case, all right, the Calvinist has to change some definitions of words. Like, for God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes it, you know, and Jesus is not only the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, okay? And so you have to change some definitions. So Christ died for the entire world of men, thus making salvation available to all who will accept God's gracious, unlimited, and universal invitation. So the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, a lot of times you hear Calvinists, the 5 points, and the TULIP, and it's explained as a total depravity, unmerited favor. L, limited atonement. They limit the atonement. Jesus died only for the elect. Okay. Now, don't throw me out the window. We would partially agree with that statement, realizing, but changing things a little bit, Jesus' death is only efficacious for the elect. Okay? All right? You see the difference? So, it's offered to everybody, but not everybody benefits.
So I have a difficult question here. So I understand efficacious. They're saying in their last sentence on B, thus his death was sufficient for all people, but efficient. So what would you say the difference between efficacious and efficient is?
Now, where are you reading this?
Under B.
Under B.
The last sentence, thus his death was sufficient for all people, but efficient. For a limited number of people.
I think that they're using the same efficacious, efficient. It's the same.
But
one is, you know, what is one an adjective and one is a, you know, I don't. But anyway, I think they're saying the same thing.
Okay, but Jesus died for all of us.
Jesus died for every person.
Everyone.
And
then they say.
But the only people who benefit, Martha, are those who believe.
Believe.
Right.
Receive.
Right.
Receive
the truth.
Yeah. Okay. And the elect, if I understand this correctly, please let me know. The elect are the ones that God foreknows. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows the end. He knows how it all ends. He knows how it all began. So he knows already who's going to receive
that. That's a possible interpretation of who the elect are, yes.
Okay.
Not what I believe the elect are. I believe the elect is a descriptive term of the believer.
Mm-hmm.
Not a pre-salvific term, but a term. You know, like when you register to vote and then you become part of the electorate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who, you know, all these illegal aliens crossing the border, even though they're supposed to be, they have no, they're not the elect.
Well, is the elect to do something? Because the electorate would be voting. So is the elect supposed to do something?
No. I'm just saying I see it more as a descriptive of a description of people who are already saved. They're the elect.
Yeah.
Okay. But to answer your question, also God has to work in our lives before we're saved.
Because
if God didn't work in our lives before we were saved, we wouldn't be saved. That's where I separate from the Arminian.
Yeah.
You know, I don't have anything in me that wants God. You know, I run away from God, just like Adam. I don't understand his word. That's why we need the Spirit, John chapter 3. So, you know, we need the word of God and the Spirit of God to work in our life to show us our need You know, so does God work in the light in our life before? He sure does.
He works in everybody.
He works in everybody's life,
yeah.
Right? You know, through his creation, he works in everybody. How do people respond to his creation? You know.
But there was a time, like, God knew that.
Yeah.
When I was 21 years old,
right.
I was going to
Right, and I do not disagree with that statement, but this is a statement.
That does not mean that he chose me in that respect.
Right. This is what it does not believe.
Right.
And this is what a lot of Arminians will say. God looked down the corridor of time and he saw the faith that Christy would have when she was 21, so he chose to. That's not what it means. Because that puts salvation on you and not on God. Did God know you were going to be saved? Of course, because he's God.
Yeah.
But, you know.
I could have rejected it.
You could have. But God knew you weren't going to. I mean, this is, you know, here's the other thing, class. Let us let God be God. And let us not now again, you know me, study, dig, mine that gold, but let God be God. And we should be concerned about what we should be concerned about. You know, our own, well, what do I, you know, where do I fit in this? How do I fit into this? You know, so yes, you had a choice. You know, and of course, you know, you accept it.
But I think Calvinism says that I don't have a choice.
Correct.
Yes,
and that's
there have been some people in the Bible who haven't had a choice. Paul didn't have a choice. Come on. Paul didn't have a choice. If God smacks you down on the road, when you don't have a choice, right? You know. Yeah, so
that would not go with scripture, pastors.
Yeah, but I don't think
no,
you know.
But way,
but for the most part,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Choose you this day.
Right.
What is that?
Right.
A choice, right? I've set before you life and death.
Yeah.
Choose life.
Right.
So. So the Calvinists, for whom did Jesus die, be a chosen group, and this is called. Remember, the whole world, universal atonement. This is called particular atonement, okay? Jesus died for a particular group of people, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Or another way of putting it is limited atonement or unlimited atonement under A. So Christ suffered and died to save an elect group of people, chosen by God before the foundation of the earth for their ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Thus, his death was sufficient for all people, but efficient for a limited number of people. So I wouldn't struggle with the second part of that statement. I would struggle with the first part of that statement.
Mm-hmm.
Is it really sufficient for people who can't get saved? You know what I mean?
Right.
Right? So think about that. His death was sufficient for all people. Really? I mean, again, I'm not saying this, but I'm questioning, is it really sufficient for everybody? Not based on your position.
Mm-hmm.
So,
John 3:17 says that, you know, the world was condemned already.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a wonderful, now that's a doctrine, and I'm glad you brought that up because I'm going to talk about that right now. Okay, so in between A and B, there's another position. Okay, and it's called amyralism.
What?
Amyralism. And it's a position put forth by a man named Moses Amyraut, Amyraut. Okay? How many of you have read some of the Puritans? How many of you have read wonderful, wonderful works by a man named Richard Baxter? Okay? Richard Baxter held to this position. And this position basically states that there's no such thing as the double predestination of the Calvinist. Okay? You're saved, you're not. You're predestined to heaven, you're predestined to hell. Predestined to heaven, right? That's basically what the Calvinist position is. But he sees it, and I see it this way too. There's what's called election and reprobation. Okay, Christy mentioned John 3:17 and 18, right? Did Jesus come to the world to condemn the world? He didn't come to the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. So all of us, God doesn't sit there and say, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, saved, not saved. We're all not saved. We're all floating on the sea of life in the USS condemnation. We're all condemned already.
Titanic.
Right? What was that?
Titanic.
The Titanic. And the boat is sinking.
And the boat is sinking.
And God, in his grace and mercy, throws a life buoy out that says Jesus Christ on it. Right? Mm-hmm. And the people who would accept it, accept it.
Yeah.
That's right.
And the people who don't. They're already condemned. God doesn't have to, Jesus doesn't have to condemn them all. We did that in Adam. Thank you, Adam.
Mm.
You know, we're already condemned. So he held that position, and he also held a universal salvation to all through the universal sacrifice of Christ, but conditioned by faith. So he believed in a universal atonement, but only efficacious to those who would believe. So it was a position between the Calvinist and the Arminian. Okay? And it was a position, it's pretty interesting. And what was that?
This is what we are. This is the name we get.
Well, I can't pronounce it, but if you do some Google searches and things on this, it says that this is, whether they realize it or not, this is the doctrine of most American Baptist churches and most American Bible churches. Okay? Because it sees a universal atonement, not a limited atonement. And it doesn't see a double predestination. But it sees salvation out of reprobation. Okay.
So why is it Calvinist theology?
Well, here's the interesting thing. You know how churches always had councils?
Yeah.
The Arminians and the Calvinist never condemned him.
Oh, neither one did. Oh, he must have been right.
So, well, I mean, but it's interesting that he was able to be accepted by this Moses guy, be accepted. And Richard Baxter, you know, people would consider Richard Baxter a quote-unquote Calvinist, but he's really not a Calvinist. You know, maybe you've heard people explain themselves as a four-point Calvinist and whatnot. You know, this is where those 3 and 4 point Calvinists would fit in.
John MacArthur is labeled as a Calvinist.
John MacArthur is a Calvinist in his soteriology. Okay. In his soteriology, yes. Okay.
Can you give a quick definition of Arminian? Just
well, the basic overview of Arminian is Jesus died, of course, for the we would agree with him you know, what were the remonstrances? All of the total depravity. We're not totally depraved. There's a spark of divinity in every man, so he can be saved. Okay. I don't agree with that because we need the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Okay.
That's
so
we need to be quickened.
Yeah,
right.
We need to be quickened.
Yeah.
And unlimited or unconditional election. The true Arminian believe God looks down the corridors of time and sees your faith, therefore he saves you. That puts the salvation on us. Limited atonement. unlimited atonement. We would agree with the Arminian on that. Irresistible grace, they don't believe in irresistible grace, because if salvation can be denied, you're resisting God's grace. And then perseverance of the saints. The Arminian believes you can lose your salvation. Okay. That's a very quick nutshell of it. The big thing is, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, you fall under the Arminian camp. You know, and there are people who believe you can lose your salvation. Okay, if you can lose your... Let me tell you something. If we could lose our salvation, we would.
Oh, yeah.
We would.
We would all lose our salvation.
Right?
Absolutely.
But Jesus... But what does the loss of salvation cheapen? It cheapens the atonement.
Yeah.
It cheapens Jesus' you know.
It's not as effective.
Right. Can Jesus save or can't he?
Right. Right.
Right?
Wishy-washy.
Yeah. So, anyway. Now let me say, there are good people on all sides of these, and in every, all, you know, there's good people. There really is. And I don't agree with a lot of these doctrines, you know, but most people, you know, if you're, now we're not talking about full-blown apostates, you know, we're talking about evangelical people. You understand what I'm saying?
Born again
people. They believe that you've got to come to Jesus
by faith
to be saved, you know, and, you know, we can debate about the Holy Spirit. You know, what does he have to wake us up first? Or, you know, we can debate about all of that, you know. But bottom line, you know, that's the position, so, of that.
Was Calvin a Calvinist?
Calvin was not a Calvinist of today, Calvinism. Somebody said something that made so much sense to me. When you put ism on the end of a word, like Calvin, it means his disciples, and they're the I say more. You know. You know, because there is, you know, total depravity. The total depravity of John Calvin. Don't throw me under the bus. I believe it. I do not believe in the total inability that is taught today. You know, meaning it's not possible for me. I'm totally unable to respond to the grace of God. God, zip, saves me. You understand what I'm saying? So I had nothing to do with my salvation. That was very true. I had nothing to do with my salvation. Jesus did it all. But I had to come to the point to repent and believe. Mm-hmm. I had to come to that point.
So total depravity, as I understand it, is that every part of us is touched by sin.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that every part of us is sin.
Yes, but that's it's morphed into total inability.
Mm-hmm. But originally...
Yeah.
So Calvin wasn't a Calvinist.
Well... Yeah, he was a Calvinist. He started this movement, but he's not a Calvinist of today.
And we have this French guy? That's actually what we believe?
No, I don't know if we believe 100% in that, but we believe closer to what this guy believes.
Yeah.
You know? And again, it's not that he made this stuff up. Calvin didn't make this up. Joseph Arminius didn't make this up. Moses, Amir Rault didn't make this up. It's how they interpreted the scripture.
Okay.
Right?
And put it all together, you mean?
And put it all together. And wrote it in a book.
Somebody liked it. Kept on topic.
One thing that came up is when Jesus said those priests are too far gone, wouldn't that be kind of moving towards more elect? Because he's already pushed those priests aside and said they can't, that they're too far gone.
Jesus said the priest was too far gone?
Well, I forget what what verse it was, but you mentioned the height, the
They had already.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, it gets to a point even in Romans chapter 1, Matt, where God gives people up. There's no hope for certain people in the world. They've already made their bed.
Look at Pharaoh. Moses
yeah.
under Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Doesn't that move towards the elect?
No, I would say, because they're already reprobate. We're already reprobate, all of us. We're already condemned.
Yeah. This follows their decision. Their decision came first.
That God gives them up.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, they probably have a choice at some point.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
rejection. It's
yeah.
Rejection.
Well, everybody in Jesus' day had a choice.
See,
you know. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Everybody had a choice today.
Every child has a conscience that knows there's a God. I mean, I don't know how they are when they realize this, but every child knows it. Their conscience tells them so.
That's Romans 1
and
also.
And at some point, you know, they may reject that or whatever.
Right. You have to be taught to be an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You don't come to an atheistic conclusion on left to your own. Now, you might not come to a true God position, Romans chapter 1, but you'll come to a position that, you know, because that which may be known of God, Paul says, is in them, you know, which John Wesley interpreted as the spark of divinity in every man. So.
Our conscience and all of creation reveals God. And on those things, that's what will be judged. That's what's going to condemn us, as we knew. The Anton LaVey's, you know, the Satanists, all that, they knew.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll be held responsible for what they knew.
Good? Got that whole argument settled now?
It will never be settled.
So I was given a paper, a doctrinal thesis, by Kevin Hobie. Remember, he came here a couple years ago. And he compares Calvinism, Arminianism, and Amaraldianism, you know. And I had heard of it before that, but this is like... So it's way up there, man. It's
so
way
what,
up there.
What you told us a few minutes ago when you introduced this guy, you got that wrote down somewhere?
His name?
No, everything you said.
Oh, from the paper that Kevin wrote.
Okay.
Yeah.
I remember taking his slides, I don't know where it was now, but I remember that it was very interesting.
Yeah. What did he do, church history?
He did dispensationalism?
Yes.
No, dispensationalism was Tim Lewis.
Yeah. Oh,
yeah.
You're
right. Yeah. Yeah. I think he did... Churches. I don't even remember now, to tell you the truth. But, okay. 62. I'll get you that paper, Andy. So, what were the result of Jesus' death on the cross? So his death on the cross had to bring some kind of results, right? And so the effects of his victorious death were tenfold. In relation to sinners, he saved us. Redemption, right?
Yeah.
We redeemed. What does redeem mean?
Bought back.
Bought back. Bought back from what?
Sin.
Sin, right? So he bought us back. Okay? In relation to the saved, sanctification. Okay? What does sanctification mean?
Set apart unto God in this case.
Okay? To be set apart unto God. So we're set apart unto God, and there's different aspect of our sanctification. And the part that you and I are working on every day is what we call our progressive sanctification, right? We're hopefully getting closer to God every day, more like Christ every day, okay? In relation to the Father, reconciliation. What does that mean?
To be reconciled.
So if someone is reconciled, what does that assume before the reconciliation? Their
Strange.
They're estranged, right? You can't be reconciled if you're already together, right? But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world was condemned already,
yeah.
Right? But he came to bring reconciliation. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5. He's reconciled us to Christ. And he's then given us the ministry of reconciliation,
amen.
Right? We're to go out and reconcile other people to God, and we're to reconcile ourselves amongst ourselves. What do I always say? Church discipline is reconciliation, right? Good. In relation to the Savior, an expectation, right? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus knew that he was going to be able to get his bride. Okay? In relation to the devil, destruction. Okay? He destroyed the works of the devil, the Bible says. In relation to the law, he completed the law. Jesus said at the start of his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What's the difference between something that's destroyed and something that's fulfilled?
Destroyed, it's no longer fulfilled, it's whole.
And right, and completed, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's fulfilled, it's completed. So you and I don't have to do the law anymore,
yeah.
Right? It's completed. Jesus completed it for us. In relation to the nation of Israel, there's come its future yet, but it will be restoration. Okay? The nation of Israel will be restored once again as a nation to God. How is God saving Jewish people today? Yes, right? But the church, that's one of the mysteries, that the bride of Christ, the church, is made up of Jew and Gentile, right? The middle wall of partition, and that it's a very visual that the Jewish people would have known. The middle wall of partition that separated the males from the females in the synagogue. The wall that separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women, from the inner court. All those walls have been taken down and we're all one in Christ. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. I don't think it says rich poor. I think it says slave or bond and free, right? So whether you're a slave or you're a free man, a male, a female, a Jew or a Gentile, everybody's going to fit in there. We're all one in Christ, okay? So is God saving Jewish people today? Yes. Is God dealing with a singular, particular nation today? No. Okay. Is he dealing with the nation? Sure.
Yeah.
He raises up kings. He takes them down. But not one nation like he was with Israel. And once again will with Israel. Okay? Where am I?
Yeah,
H. Thank you. In relation to the sin nature. Condemned. Right? He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 6. In relation to sin itself, purification. You know, we can be pure today. In relation to the wrath of God, he wrote protection. I would have rather wrote propitiation, but, you know. What does 1 Thessalonians 9 say? I read that, and I don't know why he put that there. But he wrote the book. No. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain... Oh, okay. So we're not the wrath of God. Well, I still wouldn't have put that verse. I would have put verse John 2.
Propitiation means satisfaction.
Yeah, yeah, I would have put that there.
God was appeased, yep. So yes.
Yep. So, anyway. We're not going to have a test on it, so don't worry about it.
That's good.
63, what part did the blood of Jesus Christ play in affecting our salvation? Did it make any difference how he died? Did it make a difference how Jesus died?
Yes.
Okay. Now, there are people who hold that when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it's not talking about his literal blood. It's talking about his death, okay? And how the death of Jesus is important, okay? So let me just answer that question. Is the death of Jesus important? Of course it is, right? But, you know, the blood is also important because there are so many scriptures that speak about without the shedding of
blood,
there is no
remission.
Okay? So, you know, what was the Jewish way of killing somebody? Execution.
Stoning.
Okay. You know, would Jesus have shed blood if he was stoned? Sure.
Yes.
You know. But again, you know, we have things that can't be broken, like scripture, right? Mm-hmm. Like Psalm 22, that says, they pierce my hands and my feet and, you know, my side.
And he couldn't have any broken bones because
right.
it's a perfect lamb.
Right.
That would probably
right.
not
and
happen. Before.
Sure, I mean, you know, your skull gets crushed and all kinds of things, you know. So there are those who hold the method of Jesus' death by the shedding of his blood through scourging and crucifixion were of no intrinsic importance whatsoever. It was not, after all, so it is claimed, his blood, but his death that affected our redemption. Thus, it is argued, Jesus could have been stoned, hanged, burned, etc., and still have paid the penalty for our sins. In fact, we are told the only reason he had to shed his blood was simply to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Okay? It's much more than that, right?
Yeah.
What, I mean, just think of the Passover lamb. Okay, let's kill the Passover lamb. Were they commanded to kill the Passover lamb? Right? Okay, let's kill the Passover lamb and eat it. What would have happened?
They would have died
because the blood wasn't on the doorpost.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, so is the death important? Of course it's important. We're not saying that. Is the blood important? Of course it's important. Because without the shedding of blood and you know and all of the yes, the scripture does matter. But you know, why did Jesus have to be, you know, we could say, why did Jesus have to be born in Bethlehem? Right? We could take that argument and did he have to be born in Bethlehem? Yes, he had to be born in Bethlehem. You know, the scripture said so. And you know, why did Jesus have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Could it have been 40? Could it have been? No. It couldn't have been. Because the scripture had to be fulfilled.
Amen.
So, could Christ have died his atoning death by any other means? Was the actual shedding of his blood totally unimportant to God? To answer to both of these questions is no. Now, if Jesus was meant to die a different kind of death, then Scripture would have told us, okay? But when you put Isaiah 53, and you put Psalm 22, and you put Zechariah 12, you put all these things together, even though at that time they didn't know what crucifixion was, this person is pierced, right? This person is shedding his blood. So, you know, the matter of his death, manner of his death matters, you know, his blood matters, you know. What does Hebrews say he did with his blood? Look at the heaven.
Yes.
You know, and he presented it to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, don't get caught up in that hogwash. So, down toward the middle, here it can be clearly seen, see that paragraph? Here it can be clearly seen how Jesus gave equal importance to both his broken body, his death, and his shed blood, the meaning of his death. In other words, if it were only his death, broken body, signified by the bread, was important, then there would have been no need for giving the cup, thus signifying the shedding of the blood that led to his death. Okay, so why do we have the communion where his body is broken, but we also have the cup for the blood that is shed? So this, when I was studying this, I got my ex-Roman Catholic wife in, and I said, ex-Roman Catholic wife, why does the Roman Catholic Church withhold the cup today? And they've withheld the cup for a long time.
Wow, that's right. I didn't even know that.
Yeah. Only the priest can have it.
Only the priest does.
Yeah, I know that.
You want to know what the definition of all the sites we looked at were?
What?
Convenience.
Oh.
Convenience, number one. And number two, they believe this same thing. It's his death that matters. You can't die without shedding blood. But Jesus gave us two symbols.
Yeah. Yeah.
Bread for broken body. Cup for shed blood. Right? So there's equal importance to both. Okay. You can't have blood without death, right? And you can't have death without well, you can have death without shedding of blood, but you know, you could be strangled or whatever. But, you know. But if you look at all the Old Testament sacrifices, what was the priest to do?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
sprinkle the blood on this, and then the body was put to the flame, right?
Yeah.
So both were important. Okay? Good?
Good.
I think the priest must be holding back on that so that they can elevate themselves once more. And they're getting something that the rest of the common people don't get. Just like they're the only ones allowed to read the blood, but they need to interpret.
If I believe that the wine actually turned into blood, I wouldn't do it.
Oh, I know.
So maybe it's just getting people at heebie-jeebies.
Maybe.
Yeah.
That could be it.
If you're the host, that's eating his blood.
Yeah, there you go.
So.
That's just the same.
Yes.
So what was so important about Jesus' blood? It was innocent blood, right? What did Judas say there in Matthew 27? I betrayed innocent blood, right? It was untainted blood, undefiled, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1. It was shed blood. Of course, he shed his blood for us, right? It was willingly given blood. I laid down my life, Jesus said. It was acceptable blood. Unlike the blood of animals, the Father would accept the blood of his Son. Hebrews 10, the blood of goats and bulls and rams could never take away sin. Right? It was all-sufficient blood. That is to say, it only had to be done once. Right? It was necessary blood. It was precious blood. It was heaven opening blood. By doing this, he opened up heavens. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. The Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Okay, reassuring blood, 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Life-giving blood, John 6, that's what the whole chapter is about. It was redeeming blood, and it was unifying blood. It was reconciling blood. It was cleansing and purifying blood. Isn't that interesting? Cleansing blood. Now, what usually happens when you get blood on something? But it cleanses us from our sin, right? You ever see those object lessons where whatever chemicals they use, you know,
bleach.
Like here,
use bleach.
Right, and here's, you know, your heart. and then, you know, the sin is black. But then when you add the red of Jesus' blood, whoop, it gets all clear. You know, it's, I remember seeing them as a kid and going, wow, it's amazing. Protecting blood, in the Old Testament, it was the Passover lamb's blood that protected Israel from God's wrath, right? Some of the blood had to be put on the mercy seat, okay? And sanctifying blood sets us apart. Ratifying blood, that's a funny word. What does ratifying mean? Why was the blood ratifying? And in particular, Hebrews 9.
Is that it makes our relationship to God a fellowship again?
Certification.
Right. So like the will, the last will and testament, right? What happens? My father just recently died. And the day before his died was his will in effect? No.
No.
When was it in effect?
After he died.
After he died, right? So it ratified the new covenant, right? And made it effective, yeah. Brought it into effect, yeah. And it was condemning blood, okay? Who did it condemn?
Those who
don't believe.
Yeah.
And it will be avenging blood, okay? You know, because Jesus had a lot of enemies, has a lot of enemies, okay? Good? So is the blood important?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Was his death important?
Yes.
And in particular, could Jesus have died any kind of death? No. Okay. It had to be by what we know today as crucifixion.
I think when we're giving people the gospel, not only talking about the resurrection, but talking about the blood is important.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. Now, don't get too hung up on this next one. Did Jesus come primarily to preach the gospel? As strange as it may seem, no, he didn't come to preach the gospel. He came to be the gospel that you and I can preach. Okay? You know, did he preach the gospel? Sure, he preached the gospel with his life. But he didn't come to preach the gospel. He came to be the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
John, the first verse, says he's the word.
Yeah. Yep. Okay? Bottom line, the saints of God are to preach the gospel, but the Son of God is the gospel. What made Jesus unique from others who were crucified?
No broken bones.
Okay, no broken bones. What else?
He was innocent.
Not a word, you know, in protest or...
Right, right. He wasn't, I'm innocent. Mm-hmm. You know, he did ask God why he forsook him, mm-hmm. right, you know. But as he brings out here also, he functioned as both a priest and the sacrifice, mm-hmm.
yeah.
right? As the acceptable victim, because who as a priest, who did he present? Himself, right? A priest after Melchizedek. So you know, when you think of those pictures of the lamb being slain, and you know the priest coming up, and the person who brought the lamb, placing his hand and confessing his sin over it, and then slitting the throat. You know, and presenting that, you know, Jesus himself as priest is giving his life.
Mm-hmm.
He's both priest and sacrifice, you know. So that made him very unique. No, there was no other priest on the cross, if you understand what I'm saying in that sense. Okay? I just said very unique. That was redundant. Okay. All right? 66, what did Jesus Christ himself say regarding his death? He told people it would occur in Jerusalem in Matthew 16. He told the method of his death would be by crucifixion. He said, if I be lifted up, right? You know? the nature of a death, it would serve as a substitution to give his life, to give his life a ransom for many. The necessity of his death, he told people that it was necessary that he died. What were the symbols of his death? A grain of wheat. How is a grain of wheat a symbol of his death in the parable of the wheat there?
Has to die.
Has to go into the ground, be buried, and die before, it burst. How about the serpent of brass? How was he, that a symbol of him?
Raised.
Right, raised up, and what did the people have to do? Look, right? The people had to look. Look and live. We sing the song, look and live, Moses made it, and if they were bit by the serpent, they had to look.
Yeah.
And of course, we've all been bit by the serpent, right? And Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw. Oop, here we go, Calvinist. How many men will I draw unto myself? All men, okay? All right. How about the bread and the cup? I mean, we kind of just talked about that, but the bread and the cup are a symbol of his broken body and his shed blood. What is the importance of his death? It was the subject of the very first prophecy. Joanna, please read John 2:19.
Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up."
Now, of course, what did they think he was talking about? Herod's temple, right? Okay. It was the theme of his conversation with Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were talking about his demise, right? And it was the sole purpose for his coming into the world. This is why Jesus came. To die for us. In the parable that illustrates his death, of course, the vineyard that was rented out, right? Who owns the vineyard?
God.
Okay, the vineyard is, in the parable, Israel, right? And the people who were the caretakers, the farmers, right? They represent the priests and the leaders, right? And he would send all of these people to check on the progress, right? And some of them they laughed at, some of them they mocked, some of them they
killed.
Yeah. They represented the prophets, right? And then finally it says, he sends the Son. They'll listen to my Son. And what did they say? This is the heir.
Yeah.
If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours.
Have you ever heard anyone have any ideas on if the three before represented some people in the Old Testament?
What do you mean the three before?
The three that were sent before the Son.
Oh, well, I mean, I think it was...
Or just in general, the
prophets.
Prophets.
Yeah, yeah. The prophets, maybe even John, but he was a prophet, so, yeah.
It took me a while to understand the vineyard and then... Yeah, Steve,
that
meant God and the Son.
Yep. Okay. So that's a very instructive parable, And Jesus knew. Jesus knew. The power he would exercise over his own death, right? He laid down his life, he would take it back, okay? The submission involved in his death, there had to be submission, right? I mean, he had to submit to the Father's will. The recipients of his death, for whom did Christ die? He would die for the whole world, and he would die for his sheep, okay? So there's that twofold again, universal atonement, efficacious, right? Who had benefited, Those who believe, who hear his voice, who know him, who the Spirit works on, in the upper room discourse, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that what we would call the pre-salvific work. He convicts us of our sin and our lack of righteousness, and he points us to Jesus Christ. Okay? The sufferings he would endure preceding his death. We looked at some of these with that other one, but he'd spit upon, he'd scourge. He'd experience a satanic onslaught in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was mocked. He was forsaken. We looked at a lot of those in that very first thing we looked at tonight. The treachery that would accompany his death, rejected by the leaders. That, I mean, and of course, I mean, I think that his rejection and scattering of his disciples hurt. But that also must have hurt that the leaders of his own people, right?
Mm-hmm.
The keepers of his word rejected him,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
And he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. He was betrayed by a friend, Judas. And what was the reaction following his death? His father would reaffirm the love between them, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah.
The father turned his back when the son was made sin for us who knew no sin.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we know the relation was restored? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Yeah.
Right? So the sacrifice was accepted. The relationship was restored. And remember, everything Jesus went through on the cross, he went through for us. His followers would weep and his foes would rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, think about some of the parties that must have went on that night.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there was a nervous tension too, right? Because
mm-hmm.
set a watch.
What is he saying? Was it true?
Yeah, yeah. So what is the orthodox view regarding the death of Jesus Christ? There's what's called the penal substitution view, that all men are sinners, that the penalty for sin is death, and that on Calvary Jesus paid my sin penalty by dying in my place. Okay? So, what does the word penal mean? What's
It's like a prison.
Right, penal. Penalty, it's a root for penalty, right? You know, the wages of sin is death, right? So the penal, and then of course substitution, right? So there had to be a punishment, penal colonies, I think that's what they used to call prisons or jails or something, right? Penal colonies. And so there had to be a punishment. And God chose to punish his son, right? And the substitution, he died for us. You know, he's the Lamb of God, you know. That's why everybody in heaven is going to praise him, because he died for them, right? That the only reason we are there is because of Jesus. Only reason, okay? We're not there for anything we did. We're there only because of what he did, okay? And none of us deserve it. So then there are some false views. We won't stay too much into these. We'll pick up next week with some more of them. But what are some false views concerning Jesus' death? The just punishment view. Israel would look at the cross as a just punishment from God himself upon Jesus for his terrible sin of blasphemy. Jesus got what he deserved. So, of course, these people don't believe he was a savior. Okay? The martyr's view. A lot of people believe this. Jesus was a martyr for his cause. Right? Pilate even said he did no wrong. Miscalculation views. In essence, Jesus is depicted as an unbalanced, partly sincere deceiver who looked upon himself as the predicted Old Testament Messiah Messiah and attempted to fulfill as many of those prophecies as possible. Now, what's the problem with that view? Do you have any control over where you're born, when you're born, who visits you? You know, think about how foolish that all is, right? Mm-hmm. And then the satisfaction view. He taught that Jesus died to appease God's offended honor, and that he had been, as it were, stained by sin. Okay?
Probably using God's wrath of honor.
Yeah.
Probably justification.
Yeah. So this is a cool read. Read it if you haven't yet, The Ultimate Sacrifice. It's about Willie Lear, and it's about a man, Civil War time. I looked it up online to try to see if this is true or not, and it kept leading me to the trap. You know what I'm saying? The trap. So I don't know if this is a true account or just a very good illustration of it. But, you know, the guy, Willie Lear, you know, these men were sentenced to die. They were rebel prisoners. And the one guy was really upset because he had, you know, a wife and a whole bunch of kids. And he didn't want to die. And Willie Lear said, I don't have a wife and kids. Yeah, and I don't have a wife and kids, so I'll die in your place. You know, and he took his penalty. And, you know, I don't know if it's a true account or not. You know. So. All right, any thoughts or questions or comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
Maybe you can do this kind of in a nutshell, or maybe I've already heard it once you start telling me, but what, you know, God specifically put into the plan for Jesus to come after the order of Melchizedek as far as he being priest. Now, why did, what's the purpose of that is not, and then not having him just come from the line of the already established priest?
Well, because the priestly line and the kingly line were two different lines.
Yeah. So he had
to be one or the other. So because the promise was to David, Judah, you know, the promise was to David that he would have a son that would always sit on the throne. So to be the king, he had to come from
Judah. I was just thinking when I was reading that, that some people who might be picking the Bible apart could say, oh, well, that's convenient. You know, this guy just pops on the scene. So
And in one aspect, it is very convenient. I mean, you know, but it's a fulfillment.
Yeah.
He's that order, you know. And
there's so many other things that are fulfilled that, you know, I don't have any doubts. But it'd be good if anyone ever said that to me, that I could say, well, he also wanted Jesus to come out of the kingly line.
Right,
so.
Yeah.
And Melchizedek more than likely was Jesus himself.
I think so.
Just the thought about the parable in the vineyard.
Yeah.
I don't often think about that the Pharisees actually had this motive. But that's what exactly Jesus is saying their motive is that they wanted the inheritance for themselves.
Right, and it's pretty interesting because there are times that Pharisees will say, he's going to take our part away.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
So there's background. So we know that there was already revolt
200
years before Christ came. And they had fought for power and got it away from what may have been the more faithful Jews, right? And then now they're in power, and they're setting things up the way they want it, and Jesus is just turning that all over.
Yeah.
And they're like, we want Israel for ourselves. I never thought of that.
Yeah.
We wanted Israel for ourselves.
For themselves.
So, yeah.